Well, good afternoon. I want to speak today from a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And I'm going to start by reading the word of God. And this is the word of God. So let's pay attention to what he says in Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Amen. May God bless this reading of this word. Eternal God, we thank you for your salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has paid the penalty for sins, that he died on the cross of Calvary, that he is raised from the dead by your power, and seated at the right hand of your throne. And we ask that this word would be made a blessing to each one of our hearts as we consider it now. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, when we look at this passage, I want to choose these words from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8. As unusual words, strange words, but... And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And I could choose to apply this to the state of the nation, but I want to talk about the church, the state of the Christian church in the UK today at this time, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. A very strange verse, and there are reasons why I've chosen this verse. Now, when I take my dog for a walk, I quite often go past some allotments, and it's nice to look at allotments. It's nice to look at all the different rows that people have and how one person has put certain vegetables in and another different vegetables in the different states they're at. But people seem to take great pride in their allotments, and you find there with a great deal of work going on. You might find that an allotment has a shed on it, and some of these sheds are beautifully done up. Some might have a chimney and a wood-burning stove. Others might have stained glass windows and be kept to a very high standard. And the people who work the allotments not only keep their tools there, but take great pleasure in spending time there and getting away from it all and relaxing. But supposing you were to come back to an allotment 20, 30 years later that you'd seen before, and you were to find that the place was totally overgrown, and as you worked your way through all the growth that had taken place, you found the shed. You found the booth that was there, and it was completely ramshackle. The windows were broken, the wood was rotting away, the paint was flaking, the floor had gone, the roof was leaking. What would you have said about that place? Well, you would have said that the gardener's departed long ago, hasn't he? He's left the place. Without the gardener, even if the cucumbers decide that they're going to conspire together and say we can work this place without him, they can't, can they? And in so many ways, the church in our land is like that now, isn't it? It's as though we are carrying on in our own strength. The thing that we need more than anything else is the presence of Almighty God. We need him to come down upon us and work in us and through us with that Holy Spirit power that we've read about in the Bible and in church history. But we're left like a remnant. Well, we'll come back to this shortly. Now, for those who are interested, and I think it's really important, I very strongly recommend the video that's just recently gone up on the Christian Concern YouTube site by Andrew Williams, the head of Christian Concern, on what has happened to the Church of England. Because what's happening in the Church of England is showing us what the spiritual temperature of the nation is, showing us what's happened to our land, and showing us where we should be worshipping God, that we've turned to unhelpful and unprofitable things. And I strongly recommend that video on the Christian Concern YouTube page. Now, also, I need to speak about something historical here. One of those historical events that interests me, as a Christian, I sometimes think, well, if I could go back to a certain century, if I could travel in time and I could go back and I could go to one event, one incident in history in a particular century, where would I go? And I have had the opportunity to study the events of the meeting at the Westminster Central Hall of the Evangelical Alliance addressed by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've had a chance to study those events and to consider them. But if I was to go back to the 19th century, I would love to have been present in that meeting. It was a historical meeting. It was a meeting with tremendous implications for the gospel in the United Kingdom. And it's a meeting which helps us to explain some of the things that are going on in the Church of England now and in the wider church. So in the church at that time, the Evangelical Alliance arranged a meeting and asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to come and speak. And he spoke on the importance of evangelicals coming together. It's important that we say that, because at that point in time there was no call for Christians, Bible-believing Christians, to come out of the Church of England. There was a call for Christians to come together and serve God together, and a desire to see that Christians would work together without the denominational structures that separated them. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it was said of him, you can read this in Ian Murray's biography of Lloyd-Jones or in his book on Evangelicalism Divided, which deals with the historical aspects of this. But it was said that the Evangelical Alliance knew exactly what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was going to say, but they underestimated the great power and unction with which he said it. It was obviously, I've spoken to people who were there, it was obviously a talk that was given with tremendous conviction and power. And the situation was such that, it's been explained to me, or I was described by someone who's there, that it was felt that once Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had spoken, perhaps every young minister, evangelical minister in the Church of England, as a result of that speech, might have been on the verge of leaving the Church of England at that time. But what we know happened is this: a certain man who would himself become very well known in evangelical circles, John Stott, stood up and refuted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, saying that he didn't believe that what that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had said was correct. Now, again, if I speak in my own personal position, I have to say I would side with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think that's where scripture lies. But the effect of this was polarisation. And a meeting that had been electrified by a speech now became polarised. And the results, or the events that were subsequently going to follow this, had a significant bearing on what we're talking about now. In 1967, mainly non-conformist evangelicals came together in the British Evangelical Council with a spirit of great optimism that by working together and new cooperation amongst churches, that the gospel could be effectively preached to the United Kingdom and that the gospel could be the cause of Christ could be furthered and built up in a wonderful way. History now, so many years later, shows us that this hasn't happened. More than 40 years later, we know that this hasn't happened. And we know that more than 50 years later, we know that in fact the British Evangelical Council hasn't been as effective as it hoped to be. We know also that nonconformity is struggling. And I'm not giving this talk to try and knock Anglicanism at the expense of nonconformity. There is a day of small things, a day of struggling and difficulty in all our churches. But at the same time, in 1967, there was another meeting, and that was known as the New Evangelical Anglican Congress, chaired by John Stott. And At this meeting, I spoke to a man who was an evangelical Protestant Church of England man who was at that meeting, and what he said to me was this. He said that it was as though the entire course of our evangelical Anglicanism at that time was redirected. It was turned and it was redirected in another direction. Another minister, the Reverend David Gardner, in fact, author of A Trumpet Sounds for Britain, he was at that meeting, and he was put on a task force, a committee, to consider certain doctrinal questions, and he gave me this example, that at the final session, when the new doctrinal basis was to be agreed, that the statement that was read out on sin was man in a sinful environment commits sin. And David Gardner pointed out from the floor to the chairman that this statement implies that it's the environment that is responsible for our sin, and that what we needed was a strong statement on man being an original sinner, and us having a sin nature, that that is where sin comes from, just as the Bible teaches. And he said to me that the chairman stood up and said, David Gardner overruled. And so this weak statement on sin came in, this ambiguous statement, it seeming to imply that the environment was responsible for our sin, the environment was responsible for our actions, and that this kind of process of changing the strength of our doctrine had taken place across the statement. I've not had a chance to study the whole statement, I know it can be downloaded online. The idea and the thinking behind this was that the evangelicals were one of three wings within the Church of England. There was the Anglo-Catholic wing, those who wanted to return to sacerdotalism, that is, the kinds of ceremonies and the kinds of types of worship and doctrines which are practiced in the Church of Rome, which clearly are against what the Bible teaches. And then there was the liberal wing, where people were simply denying truth and where they could believe almost anything they chose to, where the Bible wasn't considered to have any authority, and therefore truth was being very substantially undermined, and there was no gospel being preached there either. Or if it was the gospel, it wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. And the decision was, or the thinking seems to have been, that if we can change our doctrine and water it down in this way and change our direction, then as evangelicals we will no longer be ostracized or put out on a limb or treated as divisive, but we can fully take part in the Anglican processes, we can fully take part in the church, and we can start to win Anglo-Catholics, and we can start to win the liberals, and we can start to win the battle for evangelicalism. Now, history shows us now in 2020 that that's not what happened. If that were true, we would have to see a Church of England that was standing up now for the gospel, a Church of England that was contending for the faith, a Church of England that was setting a crucified Saviour before sinners, a Church of England that was calling on men everywhere to repent and exposing sin, and that's not what we see. We see these terrible things going on in the Church of England. We see the recognition of transgenderism as if it was something that had been proven scientifically, which it hasn't. As if it was something that was in the Bible. When you take baptism, which in the Bible is a symbol of death and resurrection, is a symbol of the washing away of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you make it a service for recognizing a change of sex in a person who hasn't changed sex, because that's not possible, then you are undermining the gospel. You're making a mockery of the blood of Christ by doing that. This is a very serious matter. And we also now find that the Church of England is talking about recognition of same-sex unions and marriage. And again, this goes so much against the Word of God, what the Bible teaches. So we haven't had that evangelical affirmation, explosion and takeover of the Church of England that was perhaps envisaged in 1967. We had these two groups of people. We had the BEC and we had the New Evangelical Anglican Congress. Each taking a different approach, each very enthusiastic. And again, I would have to put myself in the camp of the British Evangelical Council on this. The British Evangelical Council on this, because of my own convictions as to what the Bible teaches. But the situation has been a catastrophe. And I want to suggest that when it was decided that what is taught in the Bible can be watered down in order to win other people to the truth, that it was at that moment that the gardener started to leave the garden. That the man who grows the cucumbers left the cucumbers, if you like, to their own devices. I know that sounds funny, but it's something that I think is clear, that this garden was left to itself. The number one thing that we need in our churches today is a return of God's presence with power. And when we water down God's word, we're saying to God, we can do it in our own strength. We don't need your word. We can change this. It was said by some that these people had said that they were Anglicans first and evangelical second. And you can't be that. If you're evangelical, the Lord Jesus Christ must come first. It needs to be said as well that our Protestantism is absolutely essential. We must stand for the truth of the Bible. We must stand against error. Protestantism is about standing against any challenge to the truth of the gospel, standing against challenges to the word of God as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And yet Protestantism can't stand once we start to dilute what the word of God teaches. So we had a situation then. If we want to explain why the Church of England is in such a mess now, it's because only a remnant of men, it talks about remnant here in Isaiah chapter 1, only a remnant of men stayed and continue to assert their Protestant, evangelical, historic Christianity within the Church of England. And the majority seems to have taken this watered-down approach, which quenched the Holy Spirit, which didn't accomplish what they sought, and which has led to the church in its condition today, where there is almost no gospel witness or testimony coming out of the official bodies of the church whatsoever. And we need to speak about this. Now, I'm not going to simply exonerate nonconformity as opposed to Anglicanism. I'm a nonconformist myself. I'm a Reformed Baptist. That's where my convictions lie as to what the scripture, what the Bible teaches. I think that's what the Bible teaches. I'm quite clear on that in my own mind and heart. I'm dedicated and committed to that. But even in the nonconformist churches, I wonder if there's been a coldness of heart that's come in so many places, because we haven't faithfully stood up as we should for the truth of God's word. We haven't contended for the faith. We haven't cried out, calling our nation to repentance. I'm only going to give one example that over the many years, I've been to many different churches, and there's been so many services that I've been to where the name of Jesus hasn't even come into it. I know somebody in Evangelical Times once said that you could have gone to a Unitarian church and got the same message because the name of Jesus didn't come into it. It's all about Jesus Christ. If we do not have Jesus Christ as our Saviour, then we have no business meeting together. And if we're not meeting in his name, then what are we doing together? We're not a golf club. We're not a bridge club. We are a church, and we're a church because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we meet there because we love him, and it's all about him. Even the Apostle Paul, when he went to the Corinthians, said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." So I think the nonconformists have a stronger position biblically, a commitment to the word of God. But I'm not here just to bash the Church of England at the expense of nonconformity. I think we have to take this on board as our problem, our difficulty. And we need to mourn over this. We need to weep over this. Because we have not been the witness or testimony to our nation that we wanted to be. And now our strength is broken. We've become a tiny remnant in a land that is perishing for lack of knowledge. Now, when we talk about a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, I've got E.J. Young's commentary on Isaiah here, incidentally, highly recommended. And E.J. Young points out that the picture here isn't of the illustration I gave earlier of the allotment that goes to ruin, but it's a picture of Jerusalem. When it speaks of the daughter of Zion here, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, it's talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about the beauty, majesty and glory of Jerusalem, where the temple was, where God's presence was, the focus of the Jewish religion, where the sacrifices went up, where people came to worship God, and the glory of that place when God was there with them and when they were seeking to serve God. And he's comparing the daughter of Zion, he's comparing the glorious beauty of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, to a booth or a cottage, a booth or lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And essentially what he's saying is here you have this beautiful city, the foremost of the cities of the whole earth, where God is worshipped. And so far has this city fallen that it's become like this lodge. And E.J. Young describes this, these lodges, they were temporary constructions out of palms and sticks and things like that. A place where the husbandman, the farmer, could go into the garden and during the good weather could sleep there, but that's the sole purpose that they served. And you could compare the glory of the temple with this hut, this den that had been built, this lodge that had been built. And there's no comparison. One is a scrappy piece that's heaved together. The other took many years to build, and it was a mighty construction, even of very great beauty. And it's an illustration of how far things have fallen. They've fallen from the glorious, from that which was honouring to God, to that which is utterly unworthy of the slightest comment and is of little value whatsoever. Now, perhaps I should say something about our buildings. I'm still amazed when I go around the country and I see churches, historical churches. There's one here in the village of Claverley, which is absolutely beautiful and has a remarkable Norman frieze on the walls, paintings, and well worth visiting. And you see these buildings and you think, what beautiful buildings. And you see what amazing buildings. But the thing is, God isn't interested in buildings. God isn't interested in how glorious our cathedrals are. He's not interested in how majestic they are. These buildings are not what's important to God. We have to have stained glass windows, don't we, with pictures of God on them in some cases, because God has departed from us. We don't have his presence in just about every situation. And God isn't interested in buildings. God is interested in people. He's interested in what's going on in our hearts. He's interested in the heart that loves him through his son Jesus Christ and is worshipping him through Jesus Christ. Even in Jesus' day, there were those who said to him, look at these temple buildings, aren't they amazing? Aren't they remarkable? Aren't they beautiful? And Jesus said of those buildings that they would be cast down. Not one stone would be left upon another, and that was fulfilled in AD 70. God is not a God who is interested in buildings. If the buildings themselves were a means of worship, if the buildings themselves were a means of serving God, then surely these buildings would be full. But no, we serve God through his truth. It's the truth that matters. It doesn't matter whether we are meeting in a large or small building. What matters is what's going on in our hearts, and what matters is the quality of the message that we are preaching from the Bible, that we are preaching from the Word of God. And of course the whole of Scripture is about Jesus Christ and about the salvation that comes through him. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, you're searching Scriptures because you think in them you have everlasting life, but these are they that testify of me, Jesus says. The whole purpose of the Bible is to show us Jesus. When we leave the Bible, we can't find the Lord Jesus Christ. When we teach a different doctrine of who Jesus is, when we deny the deity of Jesus, when we make Jesus to be just a man, or we deny other things about him in the Bible, then we start to drift into absolute unbelief, because we need to come back to the Bible, to the Word and to the testimony. And this is the only place we can find the truth. It's the only place we can understand what God has said. So it's not about the buildings, it's about what's going on in men's hearts. And if we look at the Church of England, we see an organisation with beautiful buildings, multitudes of beautiful buildings, too many buildings, buildings that can't be kept up, buildings that are falling down, buildings that are being sold and turned into mosques, buildings that a handful of people are concerned about the building but don't have any concern about their souls, buildings that people are paying to get into because of their architecture, but nobody will go there to worship God. Isaiah says, Isaiah, which is the word of God, says in chapter 1, verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now there's a sense in which our churches, some of our churches, have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Those things which are an abomination to God, those things which are against nature, those things which are clearly condemned in the word of God have been accepted. And those who speak up in love, in Christian love, to warn others about those practices which went on in Sodom and Gomorrah, those evil sexual perversions, aberrations, are labelled unloving. Then we're told that that a God of love would include all of these people in his church. Well, anybody can become a Christian if God calls them to become a Christian. Anybody can become a Christian. He calls all of us to repent of our sin and believe on Jesus Christ so we should be saved. But there must be a forsaking of sin. And there must be a putting away of sin. So those sins which are condemned in the Bible, those sexual immoralities, those perversions, must be put away. There must be repentance in order for a person to be saved. There are many other things we could say. But here we read that we've become like Sodom and Gomorrah, or we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. What Isaiah is saying is that in this case, Jerusalem, Judea, hasn't been totally destroyed yet because of the remnant. There's still a people in that nation at that time who love God. And because there was a remnant that God kept there, he has not yet passed his full judgments upon the land. Now there's a remnant in the United Kingdom of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ as well. If there were no remnant, I wouldn't be standing here. If there were no remnant, I wouldn't have people praying for me. If there was no remnant, we wouldn't still have some gospel preaching, some gospel preachers in the open air. I hope, by the way, that you pray for all of these people who are preaching in the open air. It's wonderful work. It's going into the world and preaching the gospel. And we don't know. We don't know when that freedom will be taken away. We know that an organization like the Christian Legal Center has helped us immeasurably as open air preachers by challenging the authorities every time we're told that what we're doing is illegal. They've established in legal precedent that we are free to preach the gospel in the open air, and yet we still face hassle and opposition and difficulty and arrest and prosecution because of the days in which we live. People don't want to hear the word of God. People hate the word of God. Jesus said, "They've hated me without a cause." So thank God for the Christian Legal Center. Please pray for anybody who preaches the gospel in the open air. And there are increasing numbers, I think, and this is good work, but it's difficult work, and it needs God's help. So there is a remnant. There's a remnant of people who love Jesus Christ, who sigh over those things that are going on in our land. There's a remnant in the Church of England even now. Yet even in 1966 and 1967, when the BEC called for coming out of the Church of England, there was a case for Christians to come out of an organisation that was already corrupted to a very high degree by liberal theology and Anglo-Catholic theology. And if there was a case then, what about that case now? There comes a time when we have to leave. And I'm not prepared to be another person's conscience on this. There comes a time when we have to leave. When will God say that there's no more long-suffering towards this organisation? An organisation that now is clearly, openly refusing to accept the word of God. You can look at the videos on YouTube of the appointment of one of the new archbishops and the rejection of the word of God that came with that. The word of God, which is our final authority. When? But the call is for us to be faithful. The call is for us to stand. And if there is a remnant, there comes a time when God might remove his remnant from the church. And there comes a time when every one of us will be called to make a choice. A choice between will we stay in and will we compromise? Or will we come out and stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? I had a choice. I had a choice when I was asked for a 6-foot-tall bearded man, a hypothetical 6-foot-tall bearded man, Mrs. And I asked God to help me, and the Lord Jesus helped me, because I knew that my fellowship with Jesus Christ would be broken, that my walk with God would be greatly hindered if I'd simply went along with that. And the same call is going to come to us all. Whose side are you on? Whom will you serve? These modern Baals that have come into the church, that have come into the establishment, or will we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, from sin? There is a remnant, and it's the most great privilege that we could possibly have to be part of that remnant. We thank God that there is a remnant. We thank God if we're part of that remnant. If we aren't on the other side, if we aren't among those who are happily going along denying the Bible or worshipping idols or worshipping God in a wrong way or believing a false gospel, we thank God that he hasn't handed us over to that. We thank God that he's opened our eyes. We thank God that we have saving faith in Jesus Christ. We thank God that we do believe that the Bible is the word of God, and that we do see it as, we do know that we don't stand in judgment of this book, but this book stands in judgment of us. And that the more we can get into this book, and the more this book gets into us, the more we will understand, and the more we'll grow in grace. And the more we'll come close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more we will understand the tremendous power of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the call in this day is that the gospel should be preached. The gospel needs to be preached. The gospel must be preached to those who are perishing in our land. I could have used this passage to preach on the current situation with coronavirus. It's not looking good. But I believe it is more accurate to apply this to the church, to the established church, to the Church of England. Of course, there are other churches, the Methodist Church, which has gone the same way, and other denominations, Church of Scotland, Church of Ireland, I think, and others, which have gone the same way. There needs to be a return to the Word of God. If we want God to return to us, we must show him that we're serious about his Word. If we want God to return and restore his presence to us, we must come back to the word of God and say, to the law and to the testimony. We must come back to the scriptures. We must not say, well, if we weaken this statement, then we can win people. We must say our only hope of winning people to Jesus Christ is by faithfulness to the word of God. I'll tell you about my own open air work, my own open air preaching a long time ago. I decided that the number one thing I had to do with my open air preaching wasn't persuade men, it was persuade God. That if I could persuade God that I was serious about making Jesus Christ known, then maybe God would come down and maybe God would work in the hearts of those I was preaching to. But if I couldn't persuade God, there would be no hope of me persuading men. And we as a church, we need to persuade God that we're serious about serving him. We need to persuade God that we're serious about his truth. And that means we need to get into this truth. We need to commit ourselves to the truth. We need to commit ourselves to sound principles and knowledge. And we need to ask God to show us the areas where we're wrong theologically. And we need to apply ourselves to the scriptures. And we need to also stand by the scriptures. And that's going to be very costly in days to come. Isaiah was crying out all day long, wasn't he, to a wicked and gainsaying people, people that wouldn't turn, wouldn't repent. But we don't know what's going to happen in our day. I have great hope that we serve a God who is a God of great mercy, a great love, and a God who may yet save multitudes in the United Kingdom, but he may not. Our blasphemies against him, our idolatries are unimaginable now in this land. The things that we're doing to our children in our schools. And I can't understand why parents aren't marching on Parliament with great rage at what's happening to children. And again, I think it's just because they don't care. I think that people are so dosed up with the idolatrous Netflix that they're prepared to see their children be utterly corrupted, totally and utterly corrupted by the things that are going to be taught in our schools. Who cares? And if that happens, then as a nation, we're just gone. We're away. Our hope is gone. The future is gone. Everything is gone. Our children are gone. Because we have turned our backs on the Bible. We've turned our backs on the Word of God. And we have quenched the Holy Spirit. And we have, by so doing, we have lost the presence of God. Now I believe that the thing that we need more than anything else in our churches today, in our evangelical, Bible-believing churches, is the presence of God. Would that God would rend the heavens and come down, and I pray that God would do that. He would come into our lives and hearts with power. that the world would sit up and take note of this. I rather fear that on so many occasions what's happened is that we've sought God's blessing and his blessing has been delayed and we've given up and we've decided to carry on in our own strength. We don't need his unction, we don't need his power, we don't need his intervention on our behalf. Yet what we find is that we become powerless and we become complacent, we become confident in our own strength. But if we go back and we read church history and we go back and we read the Bible, we discover that if God were to arise and just pour out his Holy Spirit, even in small measure upon us, everything would change. It would change in an instant. It would change overnight. So with God's help, let's speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray for an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Let's return to the Word of God. If God is calling us to, let's get out of these institutions that have become so utterly idolatrous and corrupt. There's a strong case in the Bible to do that. But may we cry out to God for our nation as well. And may we pray that God would help us to present the Lord Jesus Christ, that Saviour of the world, the one who's died for us, the one who gave his life for us, his body was broken, his blood was shed for us. May we cry to God that people would turn and believe on him to the salvation of their souls. Now I believe this. I believe that situation here, this cottage, this lodge in a garden of cucumbers, is a very apt illustration of the church in our day. The glory has departed, the garden has departed, and we need his presence. May God be pleased to restore his presence to us in great measure, but we need to work for that. We need to persuade God, and with his grace and with his help, I pray that we would manage that, that we would do that, we'd strive for that with all our hearts. Amen. We're away. Our hope is gone. The future is gone. Everything is gone. Our children are gone. Because we have turned our backs on the Bible. We've turned our backs on the Word of God. And we have quenched the Holy Spirit. And we have, by so doing, we have lost the presence of God. Now I believe that the thing that we need more than anything else in our churches today, in our evangelical Bible-believing churches, is the presence of God. Would that God would rend the heavens and come down, and I pray that God would do that. He would come into our lives and hearts with power, that the world would sit up and take note of this. I rather fear that on so many occasions what's happened is that we've sought God's blessing and his blessing has been delayed and we've given up and we've decided to carry on in our own strength. We don't need his unction, we don't need his power, we don't need his intervention on our behalf. Yet what we find is that we become powerless and we become complacent, we become confident in our own strength. But if we go back and we read church history and we go back and we read the Bible, we discover that if God were to arise and just pour out his Holy Spirit, even in small measure upon us, everything would change. It would change in an instant. It would change overnight. So with God's help, let's speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray for an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Let's return to the Word of God. If God is calling us to, let's get out of these institutions that have become so utterly idolatrous and corrupt. There's a strong case in the Bible to do that. But may we cry out to God for our nation as well. And may we pray that God would help us to present the Lord Jesus Christ, that Saviour of the world, the one who's died for us, the one who gave his life for us, his body was broken, his blood was shed for us. May we cry to God that people would turn and believe on him to the salvation of their souls. Now I believe this. I believe that situation here, this cottage, this lodge in a garden of cucumbers, is a very apt illustration of the church in our day. The glory has departed. The garden has departed. And we need his presence. May God be pleased to restore his presence to us in great measure. But we need to work for that. We need to persuade God. And with his grace and with his help, I pray that we would manage that, that we would do that, we'd strive for that with all our hearts. Amen.